And we just ask him again to speak to us from his holy word. Risen Lord Jesus, dwelling among us, rejoicing in our worship, draw near to us by your Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts to reveal yourself to us. We pray in your great name. Amen. One of the things that strike me very much reading through the resurrection stories at the end of each of the four Gospels is the amazing lack in the disciples' understanding of what Jesus had said to them. Again and again, he had told them that the Son of Man was going to be handed over to men, crucified, and on the third day was going to rise from the dead. And we read that as people heard that he had risen, as the disciples were told by the women who had been to the grave that he had actually risen, they didn't believe. The words of these women seemed to them like nonsense. And then those two men on the road to Emmaus, we've already thought quite a bit about them this morning. And Jesus said, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? And later on, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe. And then we know how Mary didn't recognize him, the first person to meet Jesus risen from the dead, and she didn't recognize him until he said, with that tremendous tenderness and love that with which she was familiar, "Mary," he said. And then she knew it was the Lord Jesus. And we all know about doubting Thomas. And then when the disciples went to Galilee to meet with him, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some did what? They doubted. They doubted. They still doubted. And it's so easy to know the words of Jesus, to know the words of God, to know the words of the prophets, to have some knowledge of the love of Jesus, and yet not to fully know him. D.L. Moody, that great American preacher, spoke of Columbus, who discovered America. But what did he know about the Great Lakes, the rivers, the forests, and the Mississippi Valley? Moody asks. Then he goes on, so many of us have discovered something of the love of God, but there are heights, depths, and lengths of it we do not know. Paul recognized that, and Paul said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Isn't that the longing of our hearts? To know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Three things strike me from this passage that we read in Philippians chapter 3. Three things about Paul's relationship to Jesus and what he covets for us to have that relationship. His delight, his desire, and his destiny. Three great words. His delight. Paul was able to delight in Jesus in the very worst of circumstances. Here he was in jail, I'm told, chained on either side to Roman soldiers, and in terrible conditions. Those jails must have been appalling. Nothing like the cells that we have in modern prisons in our own country. There he was in these terrible circumstances and dictating this letter eventually. And 14 times in this letter to the Philippians, he mentions either the word joy or rejoice. There he is. He's rejoicing in those circumstances. Why? Well, he tells them, for me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. I might die here. I might be put to death. Doesn't matter. I've got Christ. He was delighting in Christ in the midst of his circumstances. What are your evil circumstances? What is hard for me just now? The Lord allows these things. He permits them. Sometimes he plans them deliberately to enhance our joy in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. He rejoiced in his freedom. Here were these preachers who seemed to dog the footsteps of Paul, trying to get his converts to go back to the Jewish sort of religion, the Jewish forms of religion, circumcision and everything else that was in the Jewish law. And Paul says to them, look, be on your guard against these people. They're not the true Christians. They're not the real saved people. They're not the true circumcision. It's we who know Christ. And then he gives this list of 7 credentials that he once valued in his own life, that he felt made him really acceptable to God. His birth, his circumcision, his being a Pharisee, his nationality, his tribe, all these things that he thought were so important. And then he met with Jesus. And he experienced the delight of knowing Jesus, what he calls the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus. And all this other stuff was just rubbish to him. I was visiting Korea a few years ago, had the privilege of going there several times to speak in a missionary training center. And there was one guy I met and liked him, Christian fellow. And when I went back, I met him again. And he said to me, I have just had a 40-day fast. And my immediate reaction was astonishment that people still do that sort of thing. I must confess I've never been able to do that. Maybe some of you have. And first of all, I admired him a little bit. And then I thought, why is he telling me this? Why does he need to tell me this? Is this man who has met with Christ, is he sort of feeling that he needs to show me in some way that he's done something that merits something in the sight of God? And it struck me as I thought of him, and perhaps a bit judgmentally, that it's possible for any of us as Christians to move in that direction, even to stand up and preach, is you can feel that you're earning something. To be a missionary, you feel that you're earning something. To go out with hot cross buns in the people's high street, you can feel that you're earning something with God. And of course we're not. We don't need it. All that stuff is rubbish. Dung, he calls it, compared with the glorious privilege of delighting in the Lord Jesus and knowing him. And that's what Paul wants us to do. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which is through faith in Christ. He delights in his freedom, in his knowing Christ. He's like the psalmist, Psalm 90, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. And again in Psalm 63, I love this one, verses 3 and 4. Because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you. My lips will glorify you, and I will praise you as long as I live. There is the delight of knowing Jesus. His delight. But his desire, he goes on in verse 10, I want to know Christ. Why does he say that when he's already been exulting in the fact that he knows him? Well, he realizes that there's a vastness in the love of Jesus that he's only just begun to plumb. He realizes that because of the sluggishness of his own fleshly way of living, he hasn't entered into all that Christ is offering. And he says, I want to know him. I want to know him better. When I had the enormous privilege of marrying my wife, I knew her a little bit, but not very much. I loved her, and I knew that God had joined us together. But that was well over 50 years ago now, and I know her so much better now, and she knows me so much better, for better or for worse. And the relationship has brought us together, so often happens in a really God-centered marriage. And we know each other with a depth that we would have thought was impossible before. Often we know what the other one's thinking, we know what the other one's going to say. Our minds are so molded together, we fully understand each other. Well, not quite fully. I'm sure there's more that we have to learn. So it is with Christ. And Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. The immense riches of power, compassion, grace, faithfulness that Jesus has to give to us on this day that he is risen from the dead and he is with us, inside us, wanting to live his life out in us, wanting to deliver us from those things that dog our footsteps, that cast us down when we fall into sin. Jesus is with us in all his power to give us that power to live for him. And he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, but also he wants to know the power of his crucifixion. Amazing the combination, isn't it? Resurrection, crucifixion. Both should be our experience of Jesus. The fellowship, he says, of sharing in his sufferings. Do you desire suffering? Do you desire to share in the sufferings of Jesus? Very challenging, isn't it? That's what Paul wanted. He wanted to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. If any man would come after me, says Jesus, he must deny himself, take up his cross. How often? Every day, and follow me. One of the people who heard him say that was Peter. And you remember how Peter failed Jesus? And then in John 21 we get that marvelous picture of the restoration of Peter. And Jesus just reminding him of his original call when he equipped him to be a fisher of men. Told him he would learn to do that. And then he told him to feed my sheep. And then he said, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will carry you. Others will deal with you. And this he said, the word says, to show him what sort of a death he would die. He would glorify God with. And then he said, follow me. Follow me to the cross. And Peter, not very long after that, you remember, he was arrested, beaten, flogged, and went back to his fellow believers, rejoicing with John, rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the sake of the name. And that is our privilege, even if it's distributing buns in People's High Street, the privilege of suffering shame for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul wanted that privilege, and so should we. But I think there is an even closer way in which this sharing in the power of the crucifixion comes home to us. He goes on and he says, becoming like him in his death. Now, I love sometimes to look at the cross. We've got a cross here, I think. Yes, there it is, the cross. And it reminds us of so much, doesn't it? We've already thought about the cross in our first service as we partook of the bread and the wine and of the carrying of our guilt. But also, there's more to it than the carrying of our guilt. It's ourselves have died with Christ on the cross. And I look at that cross sometimes. We've got a big one in our church in Edinburgh. And I sometimes sit and look at it and think, that's where I am. And the tempter comes. And he puts thoughts in my mind. And he wants to lead me into unworthy thoughts. And I look at the cross and I say, no, I am crucified. I have been delivered from that person who wants to think in this way or speak in a certain way or to do certain things that I shouldn't do. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. And the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. May I never boast, says Paul, except in the cross of Christ my Lord, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I'm dead to it. This is the way of victory. This is the way of triumph over sin, to become like him in his death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that great German theologian, I don't agree with all his theology, but he was arrested for his opposition to Nazism in 1943 and was hanged not long before the Allied victory in 1945. He says this: when Christ calls us, he bids us come and die. I want to know him. Power of his resurrection, fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Thirdly, his destiny. Paul's destiny. I love this. Verse 11. Somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Somehow. When I first read this, I remember thinking that, does he not really believe in the resurrection? But it's not that at all. I think he's not doubting the fact that it will happen, but he wonders when it will happen. Will it happen before or after his own death? He doesn't know. I think he hopes he's going to get his resurrection body before he actually dies. Well, it didn't happen that way for him. And what sort of a body is he going to have? He discusses this in 1 Corinthians 15. I think this is why he puts in the word somehow here. It doesn't sow any seeds of doubt about what is going to happen. He says he's going to have a body like his glorious body, which he says in verse 21, that Christ, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. John picks this up, doesn't he, in 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Is your body imperfect? I guess most of us have some sort of problems with our bodies, and they get worse as you get older. But we're going to have a perfect body. Is your mind not as bright as you would like it to be? Are you not as intellectually clever as you wish you could have been? Is your memory beginning to fail? Mine certainly is. Is your mind not quite what you want? You're going to have a perfect mind, a perfect body, a perfect mind. Do you wrestle with sin? I think we all do. You're going to be perfect in spirit. When you see Christ, you're going to be made perfect with his holy perfection. What a glorious future lies ahead of us. I know that my Redeemer lives, that in the end he will stand upon the earth, says poor old Job, suffering, having lost everything he valued in life, and now his health taken from him, and that appalling skin condition. After my skin has been destroyed, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. We're going to see him. We should be yearning for that, longing for it. And as we do so, we will want to be more and more like him. I came across this commentary on Philippians by Gordon Fee. And in his commentary on this passage, he talks about the miracle mile. Any of you old enough to remember the Miracle Mile? It was a great feature in the 1950s, a long time ago. And who was going to be able to run a mile in less than 4 minutes? And there were two men that did it. Roger Bannister, a British fellow, and John Landy, an American. And then they were racing against each other in the Commonwealth Games in Vancouver. And who was going to win? Landy was leading right up to the end. And then he looked over his shoulder to see where Bannister was. And while he was looking over his shoulder on one side, Bannister slipped past him on the other and broke the tape. And this writer says, here is the runner straining towards what is ahead. The picture is of coming down the home stretch, leaning forward, extending oneself to break the tape. That's what we should be doing. Extending ourselves, determined, persevering to get to the tape. As Paul runs towards the Christ who has already taken hold of him, he does so in the same focused, full tilt way a runner does who is intent on winning. A focused, full tilt way, intent on winning. I want to know Christ. I want to delight more and more in him. I desire him more than anything. His resurrection, his crucifixion. and I long for this destiny and hasten towards it. What a privilege to know the Lord Jesus.